Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. I know it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
So the reading there starts with Paul's words saying, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. I wonder if we could start by thinking about persuasion, trying to persuade someone to do something that perhaps they might not initially wish to do. When I was thinking about this, I was recalling an occasion when Anne actually got really mad at me because I persuaded her to do something that was perhaps against her better judgment. I'm not sure exactly at what point Anne got really mad at me. It might have been, it could have been right at the beginning. I'd persuaded Anne that we should go into London to try and find one of London's hidden markets. Anne had been talking to me that we should go and see some of the markets. I said, well, we don't want to go and see all the touristy markets. Why don't we go and try and find one of the ones that's a bit off the tourist trail? I'm not sure she got cross when I decided we should park up the car and I persuaded her to walk, a walk that we were still on 2 hours later. I'm not sure she got cross when I persuaded her that instead of us two walking hand in hand, we should take the dog with us. Our dog he loves a walk, to be honest, but he also loves pigeons and he loves trying to chase pigeons. So most of the walk consisted of me shouting, "Whoa, Bob," as he attempted to chase a pigeon. Did you know there are a lot of pigeons in London? I'm not sure if Anne got cross with me when the hidden market lived up to its name and we truly could not find the market we were trying to find. And so we set off back for the car. And I decided, or persuaded Anne, that it would be a good idea to take a shortcut. We were in South London and I thought the shortcut underneath Waterloo Station would be absolutely fine. What could possibly go wrong? Turns out actually it was really, really scary. It's a bit like the entrance to how I picture Hades. And I had lots of people with dogs like Bob, only they were really scary, mean dogs. So it was really quite a frightening situation. I'm not sure at what point exactly Anne got really mad. Maybe it was when she turned to me and said, "I'm not sure, Keith, why I let you persuade me do this, because all we've got out of this whole expedition this afternoon is sore feet and very lost." I turned to her and said, "Well, of course you were persuaded, darling, because you love me." Actually, that might have been the point she got really mad at me. Have you ever found yourself persuaded to do something, perhaps initially at least, against your better judgment? If you have, I hope the results were more positive than our hidden market, which we never did manage to find. But have you ever tried to persuade someone to do something? If you're a parent here, I know many of us are parents, perhaps you can remember at the dinner table trying to persuade your children that the green things were the healthy options and they were good for you. You know, remember, go on, eat your vegetables. This is something we still have a problem with our rather large 16-year-old. And he always sort of says, well, it hasn't done me any harm so far, has it? Hasn't stopped him growing. Eat your vegetables and you'll grow. He said, I haven't eaten my vegetables and I've still grown. What about persuading your children to do their homework? Another example of something that they may initially think, well, this is not something I really want to do. Don't see how this is going to be good for me, but you know they've got to do it. Or to hold your hand when crossing the road. Again, we now have difficulty persuading our 16-year-old to do that, our nearly 16-year-old. If you're a dog owner, I know one or two of us are dog owners. I've been persuading you. One or two of us have got dogs. Trying to persuade your dog that the collar, that round thing around their neck, is a good thing to keep on, actually, because it holds on the lead, which is also a really good thing to have. To persuade your dog that actually it's a good idea to walk nicely and not to bark at every bird, cat, or dog you pass. To try and persuade your dog not to beg for food and to crawl up to people as though your current owner neither feeds them nor offers them any affection. Something I've not managed with our dog yet. Or maybe you're a teacher or a manager at work or even a leader in church. Have you ever tried to persuade people to do something? Paul writes at the beginning of our reading this morning, we try to persuade others. That's the way it says it in the NIV. I think you had a slightly different version there, Becky, but all the same. Same message there, isn't there? I think it's really interesting. And in the NIV, there's two words that I think are really interesting there. First of all, there's a persuade word. So we're thinking about that just now. And then Paul says, try. We try to persuade. This is the second letter we have that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of the greatest missionary that really the church has ever had. He is incredible. And when you think about his direct encounter with Jesus, to all the different persecutions and opposition he went through, he is such an amazing evangelist. His heart was on fire for Jesus. You would expect, surely, Paul to write, you know, we win people over. You might even think he might come up with some statistics. You know, so many thousand in this city, so many hundreds in this city. Instead, he humbly writes, we try to persuade. In other words, you know, I'm doing what Jesus has called me to do. I'm presenting the good news of Jesus to people. But all I can do is try. The rest is entirely up to God. Some will respond, and I rejoice when they do. Others, I'm afraid, may not. But I can say with clear conscience before God, I tried to persuade, and the rest, Lord God, that was up to your Spirit to do. I think sometimes we forget that. Partly because we've got such wrong opinions of Paul, and partly because we just don't really get this whole gospel sharing thing. We think it's all on our shoulders. No, it's not. We're just to try and do what God has called us to do. And if some are persuaded, we rejoice with the Lord and celebrate that. And if others are not, we don't panic. We've done what we were supposed to do. Perhaps the big question for us isn't so much are we persuading people, but are we actually just doing what we're supposed to do? So there's a question as we read Paul's word this morning. Why should we try to persuade people that Jesus really is good news? It might be worthwhile by considering what the alternative is. What if we don't bother trying to persuade people that Jesus is good news? What's the alternative? I guess the opposite of trying to persuade might be an uncomfortable silence. Came across this week. I think it's a brilliant little bit, actually. It's by an Australian author. Sometimes Australians can be a little bit direct. And she's written a book called The Suicidal Church, which I think is an interesting title. She says, a considerable source of surprise for newcomers to church is that Christians do not like talking about Christianity. Not only do they not talk about it willingly and enthusiastically, but they have a tendency to become alarmed or resentful if the topic is openly addressed or pursued. This applies to both clergy and laity. This is very odd. As every other interest-based organization, the discussion of the interest is universal, even mandatory. So hang gliding clubs are full of people who discuss hang gliding. Rotarians discuss Rotary. Football fans bore others to death with discussion of their fancy. Christians, however, do not discuss Christianity. To do so, even after church on a Sunday morning, is to be made aware that one has committed a frightful faux pas. I'm guessing a faux pas is French for not good. What do you think? You agree with that? Or would you totally and utterly disagree with it? Maybe you're thinking, well, football fans would never bore people to death. No, that's not really the issue, is it? You know, if you have an interest in something, we would naturally expect you to talk about it. So if Jesus has rescued you, it would seem really strange if you weren't talking about it. You talk about it after church. You talk about it with your friends. When you go for a breakfast with someone, you talk about it. When you go for whatever, you would talk about it. So why should we talk about Jesus? What reasons are there to try to persuade people that Jesus is both the right way to follow in life and the good way? Here Paul gives us a few pointers. I'll just pick a few. You might find others as we go through. I'm sure you will, actually. Verse 14, Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us." Okay, why are we to share our faith? Well, it's not because we have a target number to reach. It's interesting that Baptist Union still does publish statistics of number of people who get baptized in churches, number of people who come to faith, but that's not the reason we are to tell others about Jesus. They don't come to our church, choose to go to another church, absolutely fine. We are to be sharing our faith because of the love that God has for us. Jesus loved us. We know the verse, we should know it off by heart, I'm sure. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Jesus was sent to the world not to increase the size of the church, or the synagogues it would have been when he first arrived. Jesus was sent into the world not to produce lots of lovely statistics that could encourage people. While these may be byproducts, the main reason Jesus was sent to the world was to rescue us, to forgive us for our mistakes, and to enable us to go to eternal life with God. Nothing we have done deserves for us to be forgiven by God. God has chosen us, and God has chosen to forgive us. Why? Because God loves us. God so loves us that he sent Jesus to die in our place. We know from some of the stories that are surrounding Jesus that he was once asked one day what the greatest commandment was. What was the most important kind of rule or regulation? To which Jesus replied, I'll summarize it here, love God. And the second, love others. Why are we to persuade others or try to persuade others? Why are we to talk about Jesus? Because of the nature and character of Christ. Because Christ's love compels us. Verse 14, that's the same verse we've just been at, so your finger might still be there. Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." We are convinced that one died for all. We are convinced that one died for all. Are you convinced that one died for all? Am I convinced? Imagine you have to go on a journey. Maybe some of you are going on a journey over half term. And this journey involves going in a light aircraft, shall we say. You and your traveling companion are going to go in a little, I don't know, what's a light aircraft called? Maybe a Cessna, a little propeller thing that looks a little bit concerning, shall we say. So you say to your traveling companion, I'm convinced that this is a safe plane. You might also say to them, I'm convinced that the pilot knows how to fly this plane safely. There will be no problems. However, when it comes to boarding and you refuse to travel, claiming that you have other arrangements, then your traveling companion may be, well, entitled to be concerned. Your words have not been reflected in your actions. Or maybe this half term you're going on a walk in, somewhere that's got big mountains. Wales. And you see a ropey-looking rope bridge. And you know, this being Wales, they probably don't have health and safety the way they do in England. And it's over a deep gorge, so you're slightly worried. So you speak to your fellow walkers. It looks safe, you say. You say, I've looked down and I can't see any other bodies. I'm sure it will be fine. If forever then, you say, and you go first. I've decided today I don't want to cross the bridge. And then people might be entitled to judge your actions rather than your words. It's a long way of saying, if you say you believe in Jesus, if you say that we believe Jesus died for all, it's all very well to come to church and claim we are Christians, but our actions will prove what we really believe. Surely, following our prayer week, which was just amazing to spend time with God, we need to continue to pray that God's Spirit will convince us day after day that Jesus really did die for all people. He died for people in Lower Early. He died for people in Reading. He died for people in Wales, as I've mentioned it. And he died for people in the Middle East. Last week, we spent some time with Chris. He was our special guest. He works for an organization called Arab World Ministries. If you weren't here, you missed it. It was good. And he shared with us stories of people being convinced that Christ died not just for all, but for them. Many of us, as he said in his talk, would be tempted to write off the Middle East. It all seems to be bad news there, doesn't it? It's very complicated. We barely know how to pray, let alone make a decision. It's dangerous. And we think to ourselves, how could you be a Christian, never mind become a Christian, in some of these areas? Yet more and more people, as Chris was sharing, are convinced that Jesus really is their Lord and their Savior. And when you think about some of the consequences being as severe as they can be in some areas, you think you really do have to be convinced, don't you? I wonder, honestly, if we went to work tomorrow, assuming you work, of course, and there was a new policy out in your workplace, as there could be, and it says simply, anyone talking about religion will face dismissal. I wonder simply, would that threat shut you up? Or is the danger more dangerous because you simply stopped speaking about Jesus a long time ago? Paul said, we try to persuade. Why does he try to persuade? Because Christ's love compels us. We're compelled to do so. Not forced, different words, forced, compelled. Compelled means you just can't help it. If there was something that was coming through to me this prayer week, it was about prayer being the kind of core bit of our relationship with God. Thanks to Jesus, we're able to communicate with God. It's from relationship. And the more you're into that relationship with God, the more you're kind of compelled to respond to his love for us. You can't help it. It's a natural thing. You don't have to be trained in it. You don't have to be forced to do it. You don't have to nervously, shyly stand there, though these may all be things you have to overcome. You want to do it. The best people for sharing Jesus' good news will be those who just simply want to do it. They can't help it because that's the nature of their relationship with God. And when we pray, we deepen that relationship. You don't need to use convoluted words. You don't need to use all sorts of things. They may be there to help us, but it's primarily about relationship. We're convinced that this is true. And in verse 15, Paul says another reason we should tell people is because we get a new life to live. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When Chris was here last week, he'd obviously been online and he'd taken a little look at our area, and he gave us some statistics, didn't he, taken from the 2011 census, and he brought it up for his Hockton Ward. You can do this all online. And it said there that in that census, which is taken every 10 years, I think, 51% of people in our area claimed to be Christian. I know he didn't mean this, but I meant to divert by my thoughts. I was thinking, well, that's interesting, because a lot of people want to know. I think we'd have to say, really? Being a Christian is not an ethnic term. It may be used that way in some places, but it ain't an ethnic term. It's not, being a Christian is not something you get just because you're born in England. You know, we are blessed to be born in Britain, I should say. Obviously, I wasn't born in England. But, you know, it's very blessed to be born in Britain. But I'm not a Christian just because I was born in Britain. To be a Christian is to be in a direct and real relationship with God, thanks to Jesus. It's to accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness for our sins, our bad things. And when we do so, we discover a new way of living, where our Savior Jesus now gets number one place. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ. Again, an interesting use of words here. You could spend an awful long time thinking about this. Why not have a think about it this afternoon? Are you in Christ? Have you got that sort of relationship where Jesus is your Savior, where Jesus is the one who enables you to get right with God? Because if you are in Christ, then there are implications. Let's list them here. You might list others. If you're in Christ, Paul says, then you are a new creation. What's a new creation, you say? The old has gone. What does that mean? The new has come. For the new to come, the old has to go. You might say, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? We see this with building projects, don't we? If we're getting a new kitchen fitted at home, then usually the old kitchen has to go first. You might say, but if I'm getting the old one refurbished, that's different, isn't it? It can be messy, and it is a nuisance, because obviously you're going to lose access to your kitchen, at least for a little bit. But then the new arrives, and it's worthwhile, we hope. You see this in gardening projects. If you're going to put in some new plants, you need to clear some space. You need to take out some old stuff for the new ones to thrive. You know, sometimes we go around carrying too much gunk and junk with us, don't we? Perhaps there's old stuff this morning where God is saying, you know, you need to clear this out in order for the new to come in. God wants to do a new thing. And in Christ, you can be a new creation. I think that is really, really exciting. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Really exciting. So we can end ourselves sort of saying, right, well, what's my role in this? And I think anything sort of comes down to that, doesn't it? When we pray, at some point in our prayers, we've got to say, well, what's my role, God, just now, while I'm alive on earth, until Jesus returns or I'm called home, what are you wanting me to do? So as we read Paul's words, we say, finally, well, what are you wanting me to do about this? Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I don't know what you think of when you think of an ambassador. Coming from Britain, we probably think of the British ambassador, Her Majesty's representative. He or she may have a name like Boris, probably. It'd be a fairly British name, wouldn't it, for sure? Because the ambassador is the representative of Her Majesty. He represents all that is British, or she, about Britain. We think of the ambassador being chauffeured from one place to another as various people invite them to meetings. When the ambassador is in the room, it would be odd, surely, if the ambassador only talked about themselves. That would be odd. It would be strange, too, if the ambassador was in the room and they were really critical of their nation. Oh, I really don't like Britain. It's falling to bits. It's rubbish. Don't invest here. It would be weird if the ambassador sat in the corner and really said anything. You know, I'm really a bit embarrassed about this, you know. British, I'd rather be, I don't know, European. The ambassador has a key role. The ambassador is the representative of their nation. The ambassador tells others about their nation. When other nations want to know what our nation is thinking, they would, well, they could Google it, I suppose, nowadays, though that would get some interesting answers, but probably best to get the ambassador in. What's the British policy regarding, I don't know, let's pick something simple, leaving the European Union? Let's call in the British ambassador and find out what the policy is this morning. They want the ambassador to tell them about Her Majesty and the policies of her governments. The ambassador has a key role, but it's not about the ambassador, is it? It's about who the ambassador represents. So maybe we finish this morning, I hope, with an encouragement to be confident in who we represent. But with that challenge from Paul, who do you represent? Where are you going to be Christ's ambassador this week? Think about the places you're going to be going to. Think about you, I don't know what kind of car you've got, but maybe you want to just put a little flag on its front this morning. Maybe not the Union Jack, because it's always difficult with that one. You never know if it's upside down or not. You're Christ's ambassador. Don't sit in the back and get someone to chauffeur you. They might resent that somewhat. But you're Christ's ambassador. Your big parties will be, perhaps, well, it won't be the school gate this week, it's half term, but maybe with parents. Maybe a trip to Sainsbury's. You'll be hobnobbing with all sorts of people who want to know about Jesus, but maybe are scared to ask, don't realize they need to know about him. Your workplace. Polish your trainers. Tighten up your jeans. You're Christ's ambassador. You represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Iron your t-shirt. God's sending you out to be his ambassador. And so Paul leaves us with these words which should spark us, encourage us to get going. I tell you, he says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Ambassadors, now's the time to get going. Now's the time to go out into the places God is sending you, to mix, to mingle, to share, and to see others come to know Jesus as the way you do too. I tell you, says Paul, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I'm going to hand back to Becky. She's, oh, there she is. No, JD.